Over the last number of weeks, we've been praying for a Christian sister who's suffering from the effects of a slow-growing cancer that went undetected for perhaps many years. In our human experience with disease and illness, particularly infectious illness, tells us that the recognition of symptoms is a very important step in avoiding infection. And careful observance of symptoms is necessary to diagnose a disease and to prescribe its cure. And so this afternoon, as we examine the spiritual disease of apostasy, that is, falling away from the Lord, let's follow a medical model, as it were, of investigation as we observe three things: the identification of the symptoms of apostasy, secondly, prevention against infection, and thirdly, remedies for the infected. That is, identification, prevention, and cure for apostasy. In this morning's message, we covered passages throughout the Scripture dealing with the problem of the cause of apostasy. This afternoon, we are going to restrict ourselves to the message that the Holy Spirit gives us through the Apostle Jude. And so we will be drawing from the Epistle of Jude as we examine the identifying the symptoms of apostasy, then discovering prevention against the infection, and then thirdly, examining remedies for the infected. So first of all, then, we look at identifications of the symptoms, the disease of apostasy. And there seems to be, in Jude, four distinct aspects of this disease, the spiritual disease of apostasy that we see come up. These are the symptoms. Obviously, the disease is going away from Christ, departing from Christ, but... But what are some of the symptoms? And we've looked at them from a different angle in some regards earlier. But here in the book of Jude, we see, first of all, a contempt for authority. A contempt for authority. We see this described in the examples from those in past times, as well as from those in the present time to which Jude is writing the letter to the church to give warning to them. We see this in the contempt of that's brought out in describing those who raised themselves up against authority in Israel and bringing Israel out from the promised land. When Israel was passing through the wilderness, the sons of Korah rose up against Moses and Aaron, and they essentially were saying, you know, why are you leaders of the people? Everybody is equal. Everybody's equal. You could go back and you say, well, this is the same theme we have with democracy. Everybody has equal voice and equal position, and we can we don't have anybody to rule over us. But God specifically set people to lead in Israel. Moses, his servant, Aaron, his priest. And when Korah and Nathan and Abiram began to stir up the people against Moses and Aaron, God distinctly demonstrated there was a distinction between the members of the congregation of Israel and the spiritual leaders that God had appointed for his people. And we see the ground open up and swallow those who had rebelled, not against Moses, not against Aaron, but had rebelled against the Lord God. And so we see here described, as Jude points back into the history, the rebellion of those in Israel, the rebellion in heaven, as he points to even further back to the angels who have rejected the authority of God and have rebelled against him and are cast down from heaven and await the destruction that has come upon them. And then we see also in the days of Abraham, the rebellion of those in Sodom and Gomorrah against the divine authority to regulate the morality of their lives, and how God sends eternal fire, as it were, to destroy them. They might become a sign of God's judgment against all wickedness of those who would rebel against God. So we see here there's a general contempt for authority. A good summary of this rebellion and the various sins that express themselves through it is mentioned in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. What did Cain do wrong? He rebelled against God's authority in worship. He was jealous of his brother Abel because Abel found acceptance with God and Cain didn't. And God reproved Cain and essentially said, Cain, you can change. But Cain would not bring himself to bring to God a blood sacrifice. And symbolically, by that, he essentially rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the only means by which we can find atonement before God. There's this rebellion in worship. He's insisting, I'll bring the produce of my garden and not the blood sacrifice which pleases God. We see the rebellion in the life of Balaam, who's filled with greed and who's wanting to distort the blessings of God on his people by pronouncing a curse against Israel. And what's his motivation? His motivation is simply greed. I want to make a buck. I want to get ahead financially. They've offered me a bribe to do this, and I want to get rich. And so there is the condemnation of the error of Balaam. And then we've mentioned the perishing in the rebellion of Korah, his rejection of God's authority over the congregation of Israel. So there's this contempt for authority, this hatred of authority. You know, I don't want to submit. I don't want to yield myself. And so what happens, there's this complaint against the conditions. We see Cain, for example, grumbling and complaining to God because God's not accepting his sacrifice. So there's a complaining. We see also that there is a grumbling against the leaders. There's a wanting to condemn the leaders that God has given us. And we need to be very careful that our expressions of contempt for sin do not bring us under condemnation because we, in a sense, are raising ourselves up against the authority of God. Let me illustrate what I mean. We have ungodly leaders that bother us, and there's a temptation to want to condemn them and to say all manner of evil against them and to grumble against them. And yet, what will we see in the godly example of David in the Old Testament? Saul has sinned against God. He's rebelled against God. He will not surrender to God as he's commanded. And God brings him down from being the national leader of Israel and has David anointed to replace him. On several occasions, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. And he will not raise his hand against God's anointed. Did Saul deserve to die? Yes. Did God bring him to death in judgment? Yes. Would David act against God's anointed? No. Was it a respect for Saul? No. It was respect for God and his authority. We need to be very careful then. And in observing, identifying what are the symptoms of apostasy, to realize that rejection of God-given authority places us in very much danger of bearing symptoms of the disease of apostasy. We see also that those who are described here in Jude as being only interested in themselves. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear. Listen to this phrase, serving only themselves. Serving only themselves. Is that not what Balaam's problem was in his greed? He was only interested in Balaam. He was disinterested in the people of God. He would have gladly cursed the people of God if God had not kept him from doing so. And so there's this self-centered focus, this sinful sensuality that also displays itself in these ungodly men within the church who are seeking to subvert religion, who bring themselves into the fellowship of the church with the idea that they can not only subvert the religion, but they can lead silly women astray, as Peter would mention as well, that they can seduce others to their sin and wickedness. And so there's this self-centeredness that displays itself, the symptoms of apostasy. But then also a third symptom of apostasy is the scriptures mention they're devoid of the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. They may be students of the Bible, like the Pharisees. They may study the Bible and know it inside and out, as the scribes. But they have a total lack of the graces and the fruit of the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. What would Jesus say to the Pharisees, to his disciples? He said, do what they tell you to do. They're right. Just don't do what they do, because they don't have the Spirit. They put burdens on other people to do even more than what the law requires. That's why they themselves don't do it. They're lacking in the Spirit. A fourth identification is that they are subverters. They're subverters. They're like an infectious disease. They're promoting error amongst the people of God. He says, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They keep pouring out false teachings. that Jude begins his letter by saying that he originally was going to write simply a letter about our common salvation, but he says, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why do they have to do this? Because it's the first that are in the midst of the congregation. In their subversion, they create the false doctrine whereby they seek to lead people astray, like Hymenaeus and Philetus teaching, as we saw earlier, the false doctrine that the resurrection is already over. And they bring these false doctrines, essentially challenging the Word of God. And their goal is to bring in doctrinal disputes in order to gain a following for themselves, to get someone to follow after them. And so they seek to disrupt the union and communion of the saints by planting seeds of doubt about the faith that was delivered once for all by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus clearly appointed the apostles to bear his message, but these have come into the church to subvert that message, to change what the people would believe, and so to create division within the body of Christ. We're familiar with the word heresy. Heresy. And when you hear the word heresy, you think, oh, this is a false doctrine, and we're correct. But the root word from which we get that concept of heresy has with it the idea of dividing. It's a teaching intended to divide. It's a teaching that's intended to subvert, to divide the people, to draw people away to the following of the teaching. And so here these subverters are seeking to create a division in the body of Christ. They're promoting division since they themselves do not belong to Christ. And they're seeking to draw people away from Christ by their false teaching, by their heretical views, so as to lead others astray in their error. They want to undermine the teachings of the Word of God, the testimony of Christ. And they're subverters, not only that bring them heretical doctrine, but then also by their teachings and their trying to make contact with the people within the church to win their affections, we see that they're also described here as flatterers. They come to the people of God and they essentially flatter them by speaking false things to them that they want to hear, and they come seeking to build a friendship with them and to portray themselves as being truly caring for them, while in the process they're actually seeking to draw them away from the only one who truly cares for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are symptoms of the disease of apostasy: contempt for authority, self-centeredness, where you care about no one but yourself, devoid of the Spirit, lacking the power of the gospel, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then subverters, those who, instead of adding to the body of Christ, seek to tear the body of Christ apart and to scatter the church. But then secondly, we see Jude addressing prevention against infection. Prevention against infection. And this is found as he speaks to us that we should, in verse 20, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So there's distinct instructions being given to God's people to help keep them from falling prey to those who are seeking to lead them astray. The first thing is, he says, build your faith. Build up yourselves in your most on your most holy faith. How do you build faith? The Word of God. But also, there is the example. If you were asked, where do I go to find out about faith? You go to Hebrews. And you go to Hebrews chapter 11. It's the chapter about faith. And you go to chapter 12. And what are we told as we move into chapter 12? Consider the cloud of witnesses you have. And they're not just New Testament witnesses. There's the Old Testament witnesses. They're witnesses throughout the history of the people of God from the beginning of the world. Those who in difficult circumstances, in trying circumstances, lived a walk of trust and faith in the Lord. And the Lord so is encouraging us to build up our faith by looking unto the witness that we have concerning these in the Scriptures. And we have witness after witness after witness after witness throughout the Scripture. God's trying to give us a history of the people of God in order that we can see how God faithfully has redeemed a people for Himself. God is utterly trustworthy. And so we look at how God has sustained them. We see how they face the difficulties that arise, whether it's Joshua going into the promised land, and he knows how terrible the people of Israel have acted, and Joshua's just taking over responsibility for leading the people from Moses, and he saw as Moses' right hand man, he saw how they abused Moses. And now he's supposed to lead these people, and now they're going into a regular conflict within the promised land, facing the giants that nobody else wanted to face when Moses was still the leader, and he's taking the people into the land. And we see how God deals with Joshua to encourage him in the Word. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And so there's the encouragement in the Word of God, encouraging to see not only the faithfulness of God's testimony, that what God says He will do, but to see how God uses that in life after life after life after life of God's people to build faith. And so it's commended to us to build ourselves up on the most holy faith. But secondly, in prevention, we're told to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Be praying in the Holy Spirit. We're not just admonished to pray, but we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, as we're told in Ephesians 6:18. Praying in the Spirit. What's the difference between praying and praying in the Spirit? Do you know what that is? We're told by Paul as he writes to the church in Rome that you and I don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know how to pray about circumstances. We don't understand how to address all the issues that you and I have to face. But we are encouraged that when we are in a state of not knowing what to say to God, that the Spirit prays for us. With the moanings and groanings that we have, that we sense that there's this matter that we don't know how to really cry out to God about. And we're just moaning and groaning and essentially saying, Lord, help me. And the Spirit utters prayers on our behalf according to the will of God. So that the prayers go forward in a manner that John tells us in his epistle, God will answer. If you ask anything according to my will in 1 John 5, if you ask anything according to my will, you will have it. And so we're taught to pray in a way that oftentimes Christians don't pray. Christians so often pray for their will. And their idea is they want to bring God's will in conformity to their will. And what God is trying to teach His people is for them to learn to pray according to His will. And I think there's this misconception that we often have, particularly when we're young in the faith and when we're ignorant of the Word. We really think that when we pray, somehow we're to put all these different petitions before God so that we can persuade Him and change His mind about what He's doing. And that's a misconception, beloved. Prayer is not that task where we change the mind of God, but rather where we seek the will of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we want to experience in praying in the Holy Spirit is that this answer to prayer, this success in prayer, so that we cry out much like Jonah did in Jonah 2:2. I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. You see, prevention against apostasy is having such a relationship with God. Him answering your prayers on a regular basis so that you know that you have a living Lord. You have a God who is alive. You have a God who is your help, a God that you can trust, who cares for you. How would you ever want to leave Him? Because He cares for you like no one else. Third, He says, build yourself up in the faith. He says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, He says, that we are to nurture ourselves in affection for God, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. If we didn't know the Scriptures, we might think that He was saying here, you need to make sure you keep on living in such a way that God can love you. That's not what He's saying. He's not saying, make sure you're living so God can love you. We've been told in Romans that God loves us. Romans 8:38, I'm persuaded neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot be separated from God's love. God's love will not quit. It's not a matter of trying to keep God loving us. The problem is, you and I don't love God like we ought. We don't love God like we ought. And so the real challenge comes to keep ourselves loving God. Jesus had this against His church, that they lost their first love. One of the things we see, beloved, in keeping ourselves from going astray from the Lord, there's two things that are repeated again and again, two words that go like Siamese twins in the New Testament. There's two words that you'll find almost always together. Faith and love. Faith and love. Where there is not love for the Lord, there will not be trust in the Lord. Where there is not trust in the Lord, you will not love Him. If you can't trust the Lord in the sense that you feel like, you know, He's always after you to destroy you, you won't love Him. We see God's love so wondrously demonstrated that even when we are disobedient to God, we hear the words of the Old Testament prophet, God saying to a people that have been so disobedient, they've been brought into captivity and brought under discipline of God, and yet God says to them, you have a future and a hope. You have a future and a hope. Why? Because God's love never ceases. And He continues that to love an unlovely people. And so the challenge for us then is to spend time with God in secret, to associate with those who love Him and who will stimulate us to love Him. Why are we told in Hebrews chapter 10 why we should not forsake the assembling together of ourselves? Yes, God wants to be worshipped. He says, when we worship Him, let it be in the assembly of the saints. But the reason appended in Hebrews chapter 10 for not neglecting to get together is because it's in the context of being with other believers that we will be stimulated to love and good deeds. That our love will be stirred up for the Lord. That's hopefully what takes place as the preacher preaches the Word of God to God's people. That there be a stirring of your love. That you want to know more. You want to care more. You want to see the transforming work of the Lord in your lives. That you're earnest. That you want to maintain your love for the Lord. I'll quote again the passage that is very powerful that we heard earlier in the morning message. The statement of the psalmist, speaking of his loyalty to God. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. This is loyalty. This is that affection of love. I won't give up on the relationship. I must hold on to God. I must cling to Him. But I don't want to do it just simply because I ought to. But because I so know His love, His tender kindnesses, that I can't imagine being without my God. Another way for us to keep ourselves in the love of God is to nurture love in a very practical way. The Lord Jesus makes it very clear in the gospel as well as through His servant John in pointing out that the way that we can best see that we love God, given that our God is an invisible God to us, is by the love that we show to other believers, to those whom He loves. Remember Jesus saying in Matthew 25, inasmuch as you've done it the least of these, my brother, you've done it unto me. John tells us in his first epistle, he says that if we haven't loved those that we can see, how can we perceive that we love God whom we can't see? The very clear, manifest way in which you can see your love for God is by being able to stir up in your heart an affection for God that moves you to help someone whom God loves. And so that very act of helping this individual is a help and a love towards them, but has as the motivation for helping that individual that you're doing it because you're motivated by the love of God. Paul said to this to the saints in Corinth when he was talking about his ambassadorship and the saints' ambassadorship, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. He says, it's the love of Christ that compels me. So that he would go around getting beat up by people, kicked out of town, going through all kinds of hardship. Why? Because he knew how much the Lord loved him, and he wanted to demonstrate that love and calling people to be reconciled to God. He cared because God cared. The best way that we can do this nurturing of our love for the Lord is at least part of the time to make sure that the love that we show to other believers is truly to the least of these brothers, where there is no expectation of reward in return. Because you and I know our sinful hearts, our love that's inadequate in loving God. And it's very easy to do outwardly the right thing with the wrong motive. And you've seen yourself do this, I'm sure. Times when you did something nice for another believer, and you were so happy and so excited, but then a day or two later, a week later, a month later, well, I did that for them, and they didn't do anything for me. And you start finding yourself agitated, you know. How can I be so nice that they don't do anything in return? I give and I give and I give. Like Paul, he says, the more I love you, the less you love me. But the Lord's saying, stir up His love for Him. And your love for Him will love even when you're not being loved in return. Fourth, prevention against infection of apostasy. It's described, I believe, in the words we find in the second clause in verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are being moved to apostasy, moved away from Christ, being estranged from our heavenly bridegroom, the coldness that we have, the bitterness perhaps, we've talked about that earlier, the offense that we may have towards Him, the only remedy for our separation from the Lord is through God's mercy. God's mercy. Whether we're being tempted to think somehow He's treated us rotten, and so we're angry with God, which is foolishness. I've heard years back some of the wild characters on radio and TV saying, well, we need to learn to forgive God. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. You may have ill feelings towards God, but the idea of forgiving God is blasphemy because God does nothing wrong. If you are forgiving God, you've got a distorted thought in your head. But what we do need to understand is at times, yes, we do feel like God wronged us. We feel that way. We're wrong. But we feel that He somehow did not give us what He promised, or He didn't give us what we wanted, and we feel upset with God. What's the cure for that? It's the mercy of God. We've sinned against Him. That's blasphemy. It's forgivable, but it's blasphemy. We need Jesus Christ for the cleansing of our sin, for us to begin to ask, Lord, forgive me for the contempt, the arrogance, the pride of my heart, so as to falsely accuse you of evil when I'm the one that is an heir. We need God's mercy when the real problem is simply we've sinned against God and we've been sucked in the love of the world and we've abandoned our first love and we no longer are caring for the Lord, making Him our number one love. What's the commandment? The summary of the first four commandments: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. You love God above all else. And that's the commandment you and I violate most frequently. We need God's mercy. We need God's mercy to keep us from apostatizing from Him. It's the mercy of God whereby we see our sinfulness and we're brought to repentance to see that I'm the one that's in error. That, you know, I thought this way, Lord, but you were right, Lord. I'm the one that's wrong. And we acknowledge our sin before God by the mercy of God, because we cannot repent of ourselves. We cannot believe of ourselves. We cannot love of ourselves. These are all the gifts of God to us. But with God's mercy, our sin problem is easily remedied. You come to God, and He is ready to forgive. Can you not think of people in this life that you have offended? They won't forgive you. You ask them to forgive you, and they won't. Or you ask them to forgive you, and they say maybe they do. But then, as you go look down the road, they still treat you like you're an outcast. But you can come to God and ask for His forgiveness, ask for His mercy. You can look to the mercy of God and find hope to deal with the temptations of the evil one to abandon your relationship. Why would you abandon Him? One who loves and cares for your soul. We've looked into the remedies for those who are infected with apostasy. Verse 22, the Lord goes on by the Spirit to speak through Jude. He says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." The remedy here is not dealing so much as this is step one, this is step two, this is what you do, but it's the idea of how you minister to people who have been caught up in this sin of apostasy. As the Lord has warned the church through Jude about these who are coming in and seeking to subvert, joining in their love feast, trying to lead them off into false doctrine and away from the body of Christ. And what's He saying? He's saying, have compassion on all? No, some. Some people need our compassion. Some we go after in utter fear. What's the distinction? Well, to quote Dake's annotated Bible, he says, "Have compassion on some, making a difference between those who are weak and ignorant and those who are proud and arrogant of heart and unwilling to obey the truth." Now, obviously, this is not a translation. This is a commentary. But he's speaking it right. There is a distinction. On some, you're going to have compassion because they are weak and ignorant. And others, they're proud and arrogant and unwilling to obey. And there's a distinct difference in helping them. Let me use an analogy with you. You've got to suppose, first of all, that you're a good swimmer, which I'm not. But you see someone drowning. You see them drowning, and they're flailing in the water, and you can see the commotion, and they're needing help. And you go to the rescue. As you approach the person who's in trouble in the water, you have to make a judgment. If the person is just tired and needs a little bit of help, and you can somehow, you know, just come alongside and give them encouragement and boister them up a little bit, that's great. That's like the first kind of person. But there's another kind of person that when the lifeguard goes into the water, you disable that person. You don't begin to try to help that person, because what will happen? In their flailing and frantic condition in the water, they'll grab you and take you down with them. They'll make it so you cannot save them while they drown you with them. And so the Lord is speaking to us in that kind of way. He's saying some people are struggling. You see a Christian brother or sister struggling, and they seem so discouraged. And yet, as you talk to them, you see they're still thinking right. They're not beyond reason, and you can come alongside, and you open up the Word of God, and you can give them a word in right season. That comes and it hits the spot. That's exactly what I needed to hear. And it encourages their heart. And they say, I praise the Lord for how you were used to help me in my time of need. But then there's these others who are in much worse condition. Their minds are darkened by Satan at this point, and they're not thinking clearly. They're the mockers. They're flailing against God. They're not in their right minds. They're striking out at anybody that will represent the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And you have a different response. The Lord says, with these, what do? You reach out to them like you're reaching into the very flames of hell to retrieve them. If you perceive of yourself by way of image as at the very edge of hell, the heat of the fire is like the fire in the days of Daniel, where the soldiers cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, and they burnt to death, just throwing them in. You're at the edge of hell, and you see this one just about ready to slip into eternity. What do? You reach out and you offer help. You share the Word of God with them, because you can't. Only God can save them. Only the Lord can save them. You carefully reach out to that one, and you seek to bring them to the truth. You seek to bring them to the throne of grace by your prayers, pleading for them. You seek to rescue them in every way that God would make possible for you to do it according to His Word. But you will not embrace that person who's about ready to slip into hell, lest you be pulled in with them. Your concern, as he says it so clearly here, he says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Anytime we show affection towards someone else and we're wanting to show how much we care for them, we try to identify with them. Don't you do that? When I try to share with somebody struggling spiritually, oftentimes I'll try to think back, is there anything in my past that is similar to what they're going through right now, that I can share with them, that I not only sympathize with them, I empathize with them. I understand where they are. Our great encouragement from our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, is that he has been tempted in every way that we are, except without sin. So we have a sympathetic high priest. He's not an empathetic high priest because he didn't sin. We can empathize with people because often we sin the same sins. And we can come alongside and we can offer them help and seek to draw them from the fire. But the warning is that we are to hate even the garment that's been defiled by sin, by the flesh. So that we are very, very careful in our affectionate, helpful concern for them, that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That we, in presenting, seeking to present others without spot or wrinkle unto the Lord, should be careful to be holy and without blame or blemish ourselves. So there's this care, beloved, in which we advance to seek to help those who have been overcome by temptation and unbelief. When someone's sick, we don't necessarily avoid them. We're not supposed to. I had a dear Christian friend years ago who went through a terrible childhood experience that made him so terrified of illness. He was in the hospital with pneumonia back at a time when they didn't have proper treatments that we have today. With his dad, died, and he came home from the hospital. And his mother doted on him as her only child for years after that, and every time he got sick, she would be terrified. She's going to lose her son as well. This man could not walk into a hospital except to say, "Hi, I'm praying for you," and to get out the door as fast as he could. And if his family went with him and they stayed because they didn't have the adversity, he was pacing the hallway just waiting to go home. He was terrified of getting sick. And irrational, because he would say, I'm ready to die and go to be with the Lord. He wasn't, he wasn't a non-Christian, but he had this irrational fear of illness. Well, we want to make sure we don't get sick. We want to make sure that we don't expose ourselves to other people's sin in such a way that their sin becomes our sin. But we don't want to refuse to help them. I won't go see you. I won't help you. I'm afraid that you're going to rub off on me. There needs to be, beloved, and this remedy for those who are infected by sin and unbelief, this ongoing caring and troubling of the heart and an earnestness to rescue those who are in danger. And to make the analogy with illness, if it were an infectious disease, what would you do? Well, you study, you figure out, is there any remedy that they haven't found yet? And, what can we do? What can we do to help? We don't want this one to perish. You don't just sit back and say, oh, he's going to perish. I guess he's going to perish. We'll let him go. As long as there's life, you keep thinking, what can be done? I mentioned Esther as we began this afternoon's message. They've looked and the tumor is inoperable right now. Just throw up your hands and say, let her die? No. Let's try something else. Maybe radiation, maybe chemo. These are things that God has given to us at this point in time. Maybe they can shrink the tumor enough that it can be removed safely. You keep trying. By way of analogy, we do the same thing spiritually. If we understand God's response to those who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Try this ankle. Try that ankle. Learn more. Is there something else that we haven't yet done that we might thereby rescue someone from the clutches of Satan? The eternal peril of an everlasting hell. We need to identify the causes, the symptoms. We need to know how to prevent so that we don't become susceptible to the disease. We need to know also remedies to give aid to those who are infected. Shall we stand for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you pleading that you would hear our cries. Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, to search our own hearts for a resistance to divine authority. Lord, that we might recognize the rebellion of our hearts, that we might confess our sin before you, that we might, Lord, recognize the greediness of our hearts like Balaam. We might, Lord, receive cleansing, that we might be granted a gift, a faith to trust you, Lord, to be content with the things that we have, knowing that we have the everlasting care of a God who will not fail us. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us against the sin of Cain, where we, Lord, would worship you in the way that we would desire. Lord, where we would be tempted, Lord, to live without the atoning Christ, without the one who alone can give satisfaction for our sin, who can redeem us. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us grace that we might indeed build ourselves up in the faith, that we might look unto the examples of those who have gone before, and we might look to your words of promise to encourage and to build up our faith, that we might indeed, Lord, learn to pray in the Spirit, to have real communion with you, that our prayers would not be for perfunctory, that our prayers, Lord, would not be directed in a way that simply represent our own personal desires rather than praying. Father, thy will be done. Lord, we did ask even now as we're praying together that the Spirit might intercede on our behalf. Lord God, you know our hearts and you know your will. And you know what the need of every last individual one of us here is. We ask, O Lord, O Holy Spirit, pray for us. Pray for us, O Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us a diligence to seek after you, to nurture our hearts in love for you. We know, Lord, that we would lose heart if we did not see your goodness in the land of the living. And so, Lord, we ask that you would blend, Lord, that loving discipline of causing us to wait on our Lord, to look to you in faith and to trust you. Lord, looking and waiting and times being stretched, it seems beyond our endurance. But, Lord, so that we can clearly see that you are at work and that you are answering prayer. And you have not left us, O Lord, to ourselves. Lord, nurture your love and our love for you in us, O Lord. And Lord, grant that we might constantly look to your mercy, when we doubt your love, when we question whether you can forgive us because we've sinned yet another time, that same sin for the thousands or millionth time, Lord, we pray that you would ever give us eyes for Jesus and for the mercy of our God. And Lord, we do ask finally that you would keep us from that kind of selfish religion that only cares about ourselves and does not mind if the rest of the people go to hell. Lord, give us a holy heart, a heart of compassion and love, earnestly desiring and seeking from your hand your mercies on those who are perishing. We ask this in Jesus' name.